that. Got a little ahead of himself. He's actually hopping on one foot when he got ready to sing. Thought, boy, wouldn't that be good if everybody was that excited to serve the Lord? You know, they're little like that, and they're eager to sing, and they sing out loud. And then they turn about 13, and they go, oh, how I love Jesus. Yeah, I know it's, you know, amen. Lord, help us. Yes, I'm talking to you, teenagers. That's right. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad the Lord's merciful tonight, aren't you? Good to be in His house. Good to see you this evening. Beautiful day the Lord's given us. Started out a little rainy and dreary, but beautiful sunshine. We appreciate the Lord knowing exactly what we need. Amen. You ever stop and think about that when it comes to just all the aspects of life, the weather and the seasons? Now, I despise pollen. It started on me last week, and even down there in Florida, it was hitting me pretty heavy. I thought I'd get back home and be relieved a little. No, it's still hitting me. But I found a new reason for pollen. I know there's many scientific reasons for pollen. You know, the bees carry the pollen and pollinate the flowers and all those things, and all the stuff that we need, all the green grass and all that. But I found out with enough pollen, you can sing bass. Amen. So I'm normally not a bass singer. I'm normally on the higher range, but I can sing a little bit of bass with enough pollen out. At least that's what I was trying to do tonight. So God has His reasons in everything. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It's been about a month since we preached in this chapter, and I feel completely backslid because of it, but with different things. I know on Easter Sunday night we had a different message, and then, of course, being out of town, different things. It's been a while, but we want to get back into the book of Romans. We visited a church there in Sarasota last Sunday morning, and the pastor got up on Sunday morning and said, turn to Romans 6. Amen. He is preaching through the book of Romans. So I enjoyed that. That's kind of where my heart's been in these days. So we're going to begin in verse 7. If you're able tonight, let's stand together. We'll read verse 7 down through verse 11 and try to bring to you the message the Lord's given us tonight. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. The Bible said, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this great day that you've given us. Lord, how you've blessed throughout the day, the fellowship this morning, and the time together. We thank you for what you've done tonight. Lord, again, we just want to say thank you for the church and thank you for the family of God that you've placed us in. And Lord, how wonderful it is to be able to assemble together throughout the week and hear the songs sung and pray together, fellowship together, rally around the Word of God. We thank you so much for that. Lord, I know that we get used to it, but only eternity will reveal to us how important it is to be part of the body of Christ. And Lord, I'm thankful for it tonight, not only the entirety of the body of Christ, but I'm thankful to be part of the local church. Lord, so many great things you've done in my life through the church. Now help us this evening, Lord, as we continue on through this sixth chapter here in the book of Romans. Help us to learn more about you and give us some great truths in our heart, Lord, that would give us the doctrine we need in these days to be strong Christians. And whatever you do in the service tonight, we'll thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we began a few weeks back, well over a month back, looking at the sixth chapter. And we're looking at the thought of sanctification here. And the last time we were in this particular chapter, we saw the power of sanctification. We saw in verses 1 through 6 how the Apostle Paul revealed to us some of the great truths about the power of being sanctified and the working of sanctification in our life. We know that we looked at justification, which simply means we are deemed just in the sight of God once we are saved. And through that justification begins a working of sanctification. There's different aspects of sanctification. There's the instantaneous sanctification. When a person gets saved, at that moment we're set apart in the eyes of the Lord. We're deemed holy, not because of anything we have or anything we can do, but because Christ lives in us. And then that begins a progressional work of sanctification, making us more like Him. So tonight I want to pick up in verse 7 as Paul continues on looking at this thought of sanctification. And tonight we're going to look at the parting of sanctification. There is something particularly here that sanctification parts us from. And I think this is some great truth tonight. All through this text, we've looked at how he's mentioned much about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the gospel, and how that is something that applies to you and I that are believers. When we get saved, we get in Christ Jesus, and therefore his death, burial, and resurrection has been put on our account. And even through justification, we saw that, how that through the work of Christ on the cross, beginning in verse number 6, faith and are saved, all that is applied to us. Now, beginning in verse number 7, Paul now is going to show us some things about what sanctification parts us from or removes in our life. First of all, let's look at the freedom tonight. He said, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." So Paul reminds us tonight now that we are free from sin. This is not a sinless perfection that he's talking about. Sometimes people will read this and say, okay, now that I'm saved, I don't have to ever worry about sin again. And that's just not the case. It's not a practical truth in the Word of God. If you study throughout the Scripture, all through the Bible, especially New Testament, we find that we have the old nature. He mentioned that old man back in verse number 6. We were to look at that old man as being crucified with Christ according to verse number 6. And then because of that, we have a freedom from sin. The two things I want you to notice about the freedom that Paul mentions to us tonight. First of all, we see the separation here. For he that is dead. There's several definitions for the word death or dead. One of those definitions is separation. When someone dies, there's a parting of soul and spirit from the body. There's a separating there. When an individual is dead in trespasses and sin, they are separated from Christ. But here Paul is talking about us being saved, and he said, "He that is dead," talking about the believer, that when we get saved, when we take on the death of Christ, that's part of being saved, there is a separation act spiritually that happens in our life, and it's the working of the Lord, how he frees us from the power of sin. Now remember this tonight, we're freed from the power of sin, even though we are not yet freed from the presence of sin. If you've been saved any time in your life, any length of time, you understand sin did not go away when you got saved. The propensity to sin or the opportunity to sin, sometimes even the pull to sin, did not go away. The Bible doesn't teach that the flesh nature was eradicated when we got saved. And you know that if you've been saved a while, you understand that. That was something that I really struggled with when I first got saved. I thought, well, now that I'm saved, I won't have any more bad thoughts. I won't say anything bad. I won't do anything bad. I won't have any bad tendencies. And I found out very quickly that was just not so. And I didn't understand the Scripture. And through much study in the Scripture and through a lot of listening to Bible preaching, God began to work in my heart and remind me that, yes, I'm free from the power of sin, but the presence of sin is very real. And we'll see more to that when we get in the 7th chapter there where Paul deals with that in the latter half of chapter 7. But we must remember tonight there is a separation. The one that is lost, one that is not saved, is under the power or the dominion of sin. And sinners do what they do because they are sinners, because that's their nature and they've not been redeemed, and there's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit to empower them to come out from under the bondage of sin. But you and I that are saved tonight, God has separated us spiritually from the power of sin in our life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This word means separation, and the believer is to reckon themselves dead to the old nature. Simply means when the old nature rises up, as it so often does, we are to look to that old nature and say, "I am dead to you. And I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to say what you want me to say. I'm not going to think what you want me to think." And we can do that as being believers through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. If we're saved, we have not only the death of Christ applied to us, but we have that resurrected power. Paul said in Philippians, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. He's talking about that resurrected power. That's what gives us the ability to say no to the sin nature that we still deal with. So there is a separation. As a believer, there's been a spiritual circumcision that takes place in our life. That's something that the sinner has not had. They haven't had that separation, but when we die in Christ, when we take on the death of Christ, it is as if the Holy Spirit goes inside with a spiritual surgeon's knife and cuts away the soul and spirit from the flesh. Again, we still live in a fleshly body. We have to deal with that on a daily basis, but we now have the power to resist that sin that once we followed all the days of our life. So there's a separation there. And then he mentions the sin itself, what we're separated from. He said in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." And here Paul gives us the idea of one that would be loosed out of chains or let out of prison. And you take an individual that has committed a crime, and they go before the judge and sometimes the jury, and they have a trial, and the jury declares they're guilty, and the judge sentences them and say they get 4, 5, 10 years in prison, however long it may be. They're in that prison until it's time for them to be released. And then there comes a day, whether it be a time of good behavior or just a time of fulfilling their sentence, that they are released and they're freed from that prison. And I think we get the same idea here in verse number 7 of our freedom. The moment we get saved, the Bible tells us we are now freed from sin. Again, I want to remind you, this is not teaching sinless perfection. It's not that we cannot sin because we're saved. It's not that the potential there to sin is gone, but it is the fact that now we have the power. We've been let loose. The chains have been broken. We've been let out of prison. No longer are we under the authority of the old man and the sin nature. That's one of the great truths of being saved tonight. You remember that show years ago before some of you's time? I think it came out even before I was born, but remember the show, Flip Wilson? He'd say, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." And sometimes we say that, but as a believer, we really can't say that tonight. As a believer, he has no authority over us. He has no power over us. Now, those that are lost, he has authority over them because Jesus told those Pharisees, he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." But you and I that are saved tonight, we're not under the authority and the power of Satan and sin. We are now under Christ. We are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we have now been empowered to be free from sin. So that's what Paul is talking about here. The believers sin, that we sin when we allow sin to come into our life. We don't have to. And again, this is not teaching a sinless perfection. I like the way one preacher put it. He said, when we get saved, we're not sinless, but we ought to sin less. Amen? And that's true. As a believer tonight, if you look back on your life from the moment you got saved, you ought to see a departure in your life from sin. You ought to see where you began to get away from those old things, those old habits, those old ways, those sinful tendencies that you had been in until you got saved. After salvation, Christ empowers us through this work of sanctification to remove us from the power of sin and cause us to live a life that's pleasing to God. So there is a freedom. The world would say that we as Christians are in bondage, but it's right the opposite. You see, religion puts you in bondage, but salvation sets you free. I'm not in bondage tonight. I don't get up every morning and say, "Well, I'm saved and I can't do this and I can't do that. I can't go there and I can't say this." No, because I am saved tonight, because you are saved, God has put a desire in our hearts as believers. I don't want to do this. I don't want to say that. I don't want to go there. Even though sometimes when I do come short of the glory of God like you do, and I do something that I wish I hadn't, there's an instantaneous regret and a conviction in my heart. And I ask the Lord, forgive me of that. I don't want to live there. I think that's one of the greatest dividers between someone that's been saved and someone that's not saved. Someone that's not saved, they don't care if they sin. They don't care if they live a lifestyle of sinfulness. They don't care if they're under the bondage of sin. But as a believer tonight, we are not at peace when we are involved in sin. It robs our joy. It robs our confidence in walking with God. So there's a freedom from that sin. That's what Christ does for us through the working of sanctification. Then secondly, not only do we see our freedom, but Paul now deals with some facts in verse number 8. I love facts. I'm a factual person. When I study things, I like to read facts. Definite, concrete, absolute facts. That helps me. And Paul gives us some great facts here in verse number 8. First of all, he deals with a past action. He said this, now if we be dead with Christ, this is not a question. He's not saying if we be dead with Christ in a way of saying maybe we could be or maybe not. He's taking us back in our mind to the moment of salvation. And he's making a statement. He's saying, okay, now if we be dead with Christ, that's a past action if you're saved. The moment you and I got saved, we were baptized into Christ, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Remember earlier in the scripture, we looked at that. It was a spiritual baptism. We partake of a physical water baptism after we get saved. We call it believer's baptism. And by the way, that is the only scriptural baptism there is. Infant baptism is not scriptural, if I can get that out. It's a wicked practice, and many of our forefathers really caught a lot of heat standing against infant baptism because it gives someone some false indication that somehow or another they're saved because they've been dunked in the water. And we understand that baptism, physical baptism, water baptism is for the believer. But the moment we get saved, there's a spiritual baptism. And I'm not going to spend much time on that because we've already dealt with that. And you understand that. That's the past action that Paul is dealing with here. He's giving us that concrete, factual evidence and reminder here that we have been saved. For if we be dead with Christ, that's just part of being saved. That's just one portion. We could say even the first portion of it. This past action, again, is a factual position of the believer, and it reminds us of where we're at. It reminds us here and sets the stage for the rest of the application of what Paul is trying to teach us. It's the qualifier, if you will. If you're not dead to sin, if you've not died with Christ, then you cannot partake of the life of Christ. One does not just come to Christ one day and say, okay, I'm going to take on the life of Christ without first taking on the death of Christ. We die to ourselves. We die to sin. We die to the old man. All this happens instantaneously when we bow our hearts to Christ and get saved. But there is a death. That's a past action. And it's a factual truth that we must have nailed down in our heart tonight that if we are genuinely saved, we have in essence died with Christ. Even though I was not there some 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Hill, you were not there. But that's one of the great, I don't want to say mysteries, but one of the great wonders of salvation is how that one can get saved. And God positionally rewinds us, takes us back to the moment where Christ hung on the cross and died on the cross, and He immerses us in that and then raises us again in the newness of life. And we get that working of Christ that happened some 2,000 years ago applied to our account. What grace and salvation? How could anybody say that salvation is not by grace? It's a very gracious act of God to reach back 2,000 years ago and take the finished work of Calvary and apply it to a heart that gets saved today. A very gracious act. So there's a past action. And then something else about these facts of the parting of sanctification is not only a past action, but then it turns to a perpetual ability here. Here's the flip side of it. He goes on in verse 8. He said, now if we be dead with Christ, there's the qualifier. He said, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now if you look at this, as you just skim over this and look at verse 8, one would think, well, Paul's talking about heaven. Well, that's true. We are going to live with Christ eternally in heaven. But I think he's talking about more than heaven. I think he's talking about right now, being saved. The moment that we get saved, that past action there in the first part of verse 8, being dead with Christ takes place. In the very moment we die in Christ, we're also resurrected to newness of life. And he said, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So it's really two sides of the same coin. If you've got a quarter in your pocket, it's got a head side, it's got a tail side. You cannot have the head side without having the tail side. You cannot have the tail side without having the head side. You couldn't say, well, I got a quarter in my pocket and I've got the head side of it but don't have the tail side of it. You don't have a genuine quarter then. So it is with salvation. If we have genuine salvation, we have experienced by proxy, if you will, the death of Christ. But also on the flip side of that, instantaneously, I'm telling you, Romans is deep water to tread in, is it not? Or to swim in. But on the flip side of that, not only do we have the death of Christ, but we are now walking in newness of life with Christ. And we're living with Him. It's a fellowship. It's a perpetual walk. It's a daily walk. There's a moment in time when a person gets saved. There's a split second in time, and there's so much debate about that. I've heard some preachers say they believe they got saved the moment they got up and walked out of, turned out of the pew. And I think it's when that heart turns to Christ. You don't have to be bowing in an altar to be saved. You don't have to say a special prayer to be saved. Being saved is when we turn from our sin and our hearts, we turn to Christ. But there's a moment there. God knows that moment. We may not know that exact specific second in time, but there's a moment there, and in an instant of time, when we believe by faith in the gospel, we die in the death of Christ, and then we're resurrected in that newness of life, and no longer are we dead. We're dead to trespass and sin. No longer are we there. We've come out of those sinfulness and come out of that dead life and that life without Christ, and we are now living with Christ. And it's not just going to go through this life, but it's going to go throughout eternity. So he's talking about more here than just heaven. He's talking about a past action, but the fact of the matter is now we have a perpetual ability to go on and go on and go on and go on. What is that? I remember teaching in science one year, and I'll probably get this wrong. It's just popped in my head. It's not my notes, but somebody, who was it? Some of you science majors would understand this or remember this. It was somebody that had the theory of a perpetual motion machine. And simply you put something into motion and it just, the motion of the machine sustains itself and it just keeps going on and on and on. Kind of like a pendulum. You've seen those pendulums before where you can pull it back and swing it and just the motion of it keeps it going on and on and on. And I know that's probably a lame illustration. But when I think about this verse, I think about the perpetual ability that we have in being born again. We get saved in a moment of time, but then that walk with Christ goes on and on and on throughout eternity. It doesn't just go in this life. We're still going to be walking with Christ 10,000 years from now, a million years from now. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Salvation, eternal life, does not have a stopping point. And it does not even have a beginning point out there yonder somewhere in eternity. We have eternal life right now if we've been saved. The moment you and I got saved and trusted Christ as our Savior, that began eternal life in us, and it's something perpetual that's never going to end. Is that not amazing tonight? He shows us the perpetual ability, the working of sanctification in us now empowers us to be able to walk with Christ. I think about Enoch early in the book of Genesis. The Bible said Enoch walked with God and he was not. There's been so much preaching out of that. Brother Mays Jackson said they have astronauts and the Russians have cosmonauts and one of these days we're going to be a was not. And that's what Enoch was. He was a was not. I heard somebody else say one time God and Enoch were walking together one day and they walked and they walked and they fellowshipped and they walked and God looked at Enoch and said, "Hey, it's closer to my house than it is yours. Just come on home with me." I don't know exactly how it happened, but I do know the Bible said Enoch walked with God and God took him. He was 300 and some years old, if I remember right, from the text there in Genesis. And it's a picture of you and I spending eternity with the Lord and walking with God and it just carrying on throughout ages to come. What a joy it is tonight to know the factuality of being saved. We're going to be forever with the Lord. It's not going to stop. And Paul gives us that truth here in verse number 8. He said, "We believe that we shall also live with Him." And I believe that speaks of the very moment that a person gets saved. The very instant that a person turns to Christ, we begin a new life. We begin a new lifestyle. I was thinking about the other message I was chewing on to preach this morning. I was thinking about going to Mark chapter 1 where Jesus called Peter and James and John and Andrew, his brother, into the ministry. And there's a verse there, I think it's maybe around verse 12 or 13, I don't have it before me, but there's a verse there in chapter 1 where it said they forsook all and followed Him. And that's the double edge of salvation. There's a forsaking, there's a dying out, there's a turning away from sin. They turned away from their boats and their livelihood and fishing and everything they knew that life was about. And they entered a new life with Christ. Matter of fact, a couple verses through there, it talks about Him coming up to James and John next. And He said that He called James and John and they left their father Zebedee. And I was studying on that a little bit yesterday, how what a dramatic lifestyle change it was for James and John. No doubt they got up every morning, went to fish with their daddy. Every day, James and John and Zebedee got on the boat. They went to fish. And in an instant of time, James and John said goodbye to their father Zebedee. We don't have any record in the scripture that they even saw him again. We don't know that they did. And there's the idea that Paul gives us here of when we get saved, there is a change. We come out of the old life. We come out of the life of death, and we're birthed into the family of God, and we have fellowship with Christ, and it begins a new life that's going to last forever and forever. So there's some great facts here concerning the parting of sanctification. He mentions our freedom. He mentions our facts. And then in verse number 9, we see our figure, which is none other than Christ. Notice his resurrection in verse 9. Notice the surety of the words that Paul is pinning down. He said, knowing, not guessing, not hoping so, not maybe so. He said, knowing. There's some things in our church we must know. I was talking to that pastor at the church we visited last Sunday. And it was an older gentleman, probably mid-70s, and we just spoke just for a minute. He's got a brother that's pastoring somewhere here in the state of North Carolina. But I told him, I said, I appreciate the message, and it was very doctrinal. And I said, I think that's something we're lacking in our generation, because we live in a generation of sensationalists. A lot of preachers, and I'm not against a preacher preaching the way God made him. Some preachers are loud and animated. There's nothing wrong with that. I think it was Abraham Lincoln said he liked to watch preachers and they ought to preach like they're fighting a swarm of bees. I believe he was quoted for saying that. I don't have a problem with that. I know some great preachers that are very animated. But sadly, we live in a generation where a lot of times it's the sensational messages that people are drawn toward, very little doctrine. And let me tell you, that's not going to help you in the dark days of your life. It's not going to help you when things turn upside down. We must have doctrine. The doctrine is the nail to hang your hat on. You got to have it. That's what will keep you in church when the winds of adversity blow. That's what will keep your home together when all the forces of hell are coming against you. It's that doctrine of God's Word. It's the meat of the message of the book. And that's what Paul's giving us here. Here we find our figure in verse 9, knowing, we got to know this doctrine, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And you say, I've known that all my life. That's very elementary, is it really? I think it's bigger than what we realize, that Christ dieth no more. And we're going to see the importance of that. Here he deals with his own resurrection, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more. This is a one-time substitutional death that Christ did on the cross, never to be done again. He's never going back to Calvary. He's never going to go back and hang on that cross. That was a one-time deal. The book of Hebrews deals with that extensively. Once and for all. I love that terminology in the book of Hebrews. Once and for all. It's never going to have to be done again. God doesn't have to do things over and over again when it comes to salvation or anything he does for that matter. It is a once and for all action that happened when Christ died on the cross, and it has eternal consequences, that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we see that resurrection, one-time substitutional death of Christ, has given you and I the assurance that we also have resurrected life in us. It is eternal. You see, he is our figure, and we don't like death. Everybody fears death. They say there's two things, death and taxes are sure. Well, death's more sure than taxes because some people know how to evade taxes, at least for a period of time. But death is for sure for every individual. But thank God we know that because we have a Savior that is risen from the dead, we have a Savior that resurrected to die no more, we don't have to fear death if we're in Christ. We have that truth. We have that assurance in our heart. So this sanctification here is shown in the figure of Christ. His resurrection is shown in verse 9. But then tied into that resurrection, we see his reign. Look at what Paul said. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, he's setting up the reader for the second half of verse 9. He said, death hath no more dominion over him. Because Christ was victorious over death and hell, death cannot lay hold of Christ ever again. There's no possibility of Christ ever dying again. There's a few characters in the Bible that died and were resurrected, but they were resurrected and they died again. You see a couple places in the Bible. You see the Old Testament. You remember that one that was dead and they cast him in on the bones of Elisha. He resurrected. That was great, but guess what? He died again at some point. Lazarus, we read the story of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus raised him from the dead. That was great, but there was a day when Lazarus died. But when it comes to Christ, death hath no more dominion over him. You say, well, why does that excite me? Because you and I are in Christ. Are you getting where I'm going? Death has no more dominion over him. Therefore, you and I that are saved tonight, death has no dominion over us. We are free from that tonight. Sanctification has parted us from the effects of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, tremendous chapter on the resurrection. You get down to the end of that chapter, somewhere in the, 53rd, 54, 55 verse there, somewhere toward the end of that chapter. And he said this, Paul said, "Oh death, where is thy sting?" He's talking about the sting of death being removed for the believer. You see, we all have to face death one way or the other, but we don't die like lost people die. There's a difference in the death of the saint. The Bible said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because there's a difference when a child of God dies. There's a difference there, because it's like stepping out of one room into another, leaving this life, being in the presence of the Lord. For that one that's lost, they don't have any hope in death. Actually, I know we don't look at it this way, but actually as a believer, we have hope when it comes down to death, because that's our door to eternal life with Christ in heaven. I know we don't look at it that way, but actually that's the way it is. So Paul is reminding us here tonight of the figure of Christ. He deals with his resurrection. He deals with his reign. He died once for all. Therefore, we that are in him should live a life knowing how secure we are in him. That's why it's so important to understand the doctrine of eternal salvation, eternal security. That is not a doctrine. If you understand that, that's not a doctrine that would prod us to want to live a sinful life. It's right the contrary. That is because I know I'm secure in Christ. Because I know I cannot die the death of a sinner because I'm saved. I know I'm going to live forever. It causes me to want to live now for Christ, because I know what he's done for me. It spurs me and assures me to have the power now to live for Christ, because what he's done for me eternally. So our figure of Christ is shown here. When you think about the word dominion, it means to rule or to dominate. Sin has no dominion over the believer. That's what Paul is trying to teach us here. Death has no more dominion over Christ, but yet the death that sin brings forth death, it has no dominion over us, because we are believers tonight. When we get saved, that work of sanctification pulls us out from under the bondage of sin. We sin when we're willful against the Word of God. That's when we sin. You say, do believers sin? Yes, you and I know believers do sin. But we don't sin because we have to. We don't sin because it is demanded of us to sin. We sin because of the weakness of the flesh. We sin when we go against the Word of God. We sin when we don't keep our sin nature where it's supposed to be, under the power and the submission to the Holy Spirit. If a person walks under the power of the Holy Spirit, again, I know there's a fine line here, and somebody's able to might misunderstand this. I'm not preaching sinless perfection, okay? But I am saying we don't have to sin all the time like the world does and like many so-called believers say, because we now are no longer under that dominion of sin and death. We have been set free by the working of sanctification in our life. If we will obey Christ and live for Christ, we don't have to be caught up in sin. And that's a distinguisher for the believer. The believer no longer lives in a lifestyle of sin. Now, the sinner has a lifestyle of sin. You know what sinners did this weekend? They did exactly what sinners do. They went out and they drunk and they partied and they lived it up and they gambled and they made all kinds of deals and cursed and did all kinds of things. That's what sinners do. But for the believer tonight, that's not how we live. At least I hope that's not how you live this weekend. If it is, you need to get right with God. But that's not how we live. That's not our lifestyle. Why? Because we've been freed from that dominion of sin and death that was once upon us. And Christ is our figure. Let me give you one more thing. We'll wrap this up tonight. Verses 10 and 11, Paul deals with our following. In verse 10, let's look at the power. He said, "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Again, there's the flip side of that coin. Two things here he shows us in verse 10. The power, for him that he died unto sin once. This powerful death of Christ was once and for all. There's another indicator that salvation could only be eternal and could only be a one-time thing. You cannot get saved again and again and again. Christ would have to die again and again and again. And that's a silly notion. It's not going to happen. He's our figure. He's our pattern. So we find this act of obedience has eternal benefits for you and I that are saved. The power, but then the purpose is but that in he liveth unto God. That is why we are saved today. That is what God wants out of our life. Not just to stand up and say, okay, I'm saved, and I've died out to sin, and I was buried with Christ through his death and through his burial, but to take the rest of salvation and say, now I'm living for him. When Jesus Christ rose again, what did he do? He stayed here on this earth for about 40 days. He ascended back to the Father. He sat at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. You know what he's doing? He's living for God. He's living for the Father. And that's exactly what you and I believe every believer does when they get saved. They die to sin, they begin to live for Christ. Somebody says, I'm saved, but they don't live for Christ. Somebody's got their wires crossed. Somebody says, I've been born again, but there's no pattern in their life that would mimic Christ. There's no indication in their life that they're walking in newness of life. That's contrary to the Scripture, because he saves us and gives us a new purpose, a new life, and that is to live for God. That's the life of the believer. And then notice the pattern in verse number 11. As we're following Christ, he said, likewise, Paul boils it all down right here in verse 11. He said, likewise, just as Christ has rose from the dead, verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He's talking about resurrection and Christ living for God or unto God. He said, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now that word reckon, we don't use that word a whole lot, but the old timers used to. I remember my grandpa using that word a lot, and that generation said, well, I reckon I'm going to go to the store. Well, I reckon I'm going to go work in the garden a little while. We don't hear that as much anymore, but that used to be a pretty common saying. That's Bible terminology, by the way. That's an accounting term. You're to compute it. You're to add it up. You're to tally it up and reckon that it is so. If you know anything about numbers, numbers are absolute. Numbers are definite. That's why I like math and I hate English. Because English has so many variables, I can't keep up with them. But I can do some math. I can keep up with math. I know that 1 plus 2, 1 equals 2. Amen. I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's got definite to it, and I like that. I like structure. I can't handle all that variable stuff. Amen. Believe me, just ask my wife. We had that discussion at lunch today. I have set ways, and some of my kids have taken on my wonderful tendencies. Amen. And we have certain set ways and certain ways. And I'm telling you, interrupt our ways and we don't know how to act. Amen. We get all bumfuzzled. We don't know what to do. That's a word you don't hear much anymore either. But we do. We get all tore up in our... Because I have set ways. Amen. I've been accused of having all kinds of mental conditions from my own family. Maybe so. But I have certain ways I like to do things. And if it all gets messed up, I'm scatterbrained. So here we find the pattern. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. That's where the believer is to account themselves. Again, this is a term which means to count or to compute. We are to live our life as though we are dead to sin. When the notion and the temptation of sin rises up in us as a believer, we're to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. Now, do we always say no? No, we don't always say no. I wish we did, but we don't always say no. Sometimes in the weakness of the flesh, we give in to sin. It's not right. God is not pleased with that. We're to repent of that. We're to confess that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the pattern of the life of the believer is to reject sin. The pattern of the life of the believer is to follow Christ. And that's what he's showing us here. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. And then notice the pursuit in the last part of verse 11. He said, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the opposite of death? The opposite of death is to be alive. And there are no dead Christians. I know we joke about that sometimes, but theologically speaking, you cannot have a dead Christian. You can have one that's carnal. You can have one that's not as on fire as they ought to be. But theologically speaking, you cannot have a dead Christian. Because as a believer tonight, we are no longer dead. We're not living under the dominion of death. We're not living under the sentence or the power of death. We are made alive under the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to stress here. This ought to sum up right here in verse 11. This ought to sum up the life of the believer. But alive unto God. You see, before you get saved, you're dead to God. Before you get saved, we're at enmity with God. That means we're an enemy of God. We can't hear His Word. You may hear it audibly, but you're not going to hear it down in your heart. We may be around the things of God, but we don't have a connection with God until we get saved. And when we get saved, He makes us alive unto God. And He tells us here, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of that new birth, because of that working of sanctification in our life, we are now alive unto God. I can now hear what God is saying to me. Before I got saved, I read the Bible. It was black letters on a white page. I could get a little bit historically, but I couldn't get anything spiritually. But now that I'm saved, I can study the Word of God, and guess what? God talks to me, and He talks to you if you're saved. And I can pray, and I can talk back to Him. We are alive unto God through this working of sanctification in our life. And it goes on and on and on, and that ought to be the pursuit of the believer. Every day we get up ought to be one more day that we turn a little farther from sin and a little closer to Christ. A little farther from sin and a little closer to Christ. We use the word backslidden a lot, but really that's an Old Testament term. It was applied to the nation of Israel, but I know what we mean. I use it too. We say we're backslidden. You know what we're talking about? We say we're going the wrong direction. We're going toward the things of the world away from God. You cannot go both directions at the same time. But for the life of the believer tonight, there ought to be a consistent pursuit in seeking after the things of God. Let me finish with this tonight, and I'm going to have to stop right here. Let me finish with this. Ask yourself this question tonight. As a believer, as a child of God, ask yourself this question. What is my pursuit in life? What are you after in life? I'm not talking about your career. Everybody has different jobs and things. I like what one man said. Very few people have careers. Most people just have jobs. I'm not talking about your job. I'm not talking about things like that. What is your spiritual pursuit in life? That'll tell you a whole lot about where you stand with Christ tonight. Are you pursuing the things of God? Do you have a hunger for His Word? Do you have a desire to come to the house of God? Do you have a desire to fellowship with the people of God? Do you have a desire to know more about Christ and walk closer to Him? If that's so, it's a great indicator tonight that you've been saved and the working of sanctification is going on in your life. But you take somebody tonight that has no desire to read their Bible. They have no desire to pray. They have no desire to walk in the light of the Scripture. They have no desire for church. They have no desire for the things of God. That individual's not been born again. There's no working of sanctification in their life. And I think I said this before. You cannot separate salvation and sanctification. I know it is two aspects that are taught differently in the Scripture, but they are together. They're Siamese twins, if you will. You got one, you got the other. If you've got genuine salvation, there's going to be a working of sanctification. It may be stronger at some times than others, but there's going to be a working of sanctification. Someone that says they're saved, but there's no working of sanctification, there's something wrong there. Something's not right. I thank God tonight for not only the power of sanctification, but I'm thankful for the parting of sanctification. I'm thankful that the working of sanctification makes us a little bit more every day like Christ and a little bit less like this world and the sinful things of this world. I thank God for it tonight. I hope this has helped you. This is great truth. If we'll get it down in our hearts and just let it sink down in our soul, what a wonderful truth it is tonight to be saved and have the working of sanctification in our life daily, being more like Christ, daily getting closer to Him. What a joy it is. You have the message tonight. I hope it'll help. Let's stand with our heads bowed. Musicians, y'all come get a song, whatever the Lord leads.